John chapter 18, beginning now at verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden into which he entered, and his disciples. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oftentimes resorted thither with his disciples. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto him, Whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. And as soon as he said unto them, I am, they went backwards and fell to the ground. Then asked he them again, Whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. If therefore you seek me, let these go their way. That the saying might be fulfilled which he spake, Of them which thou gavest me have I lost none. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it, and smote the high priest's servant, and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Then said Jesus unto Peter, Put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Then the band and the captains and officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him, and led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year. Now Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews that it is expedient that one man should die for the people. Gracious Father, we thank you again for your word. And we ask, Lord, that you would give us wisdom. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to hear your voice tonight. And help us, Lord, to draw near to you. Guide us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You guys can be seated. Well, looking here at verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden into which he entered, and his disciples. You know, when Jesus had spoken these things, essentially, in John chapter 14, it ends with Jesus having communion with all of his disciples. After they'd had communion together, Judas Iscariot had already left the building, if you will, gone off to betray Jesus. And so chapters 15, 16, and 17 all take place as Jesus and the disciples have left the upper room, and they're walking, making their way through Jerusalem, out of the city of Jerusalem, down into the Kidron Valley, and finally to the Garden of Gethsemane. And so the last three chapters, you know, I don't think that Jesus must have stopped in places and talked and done stuff, whatever, because it's kind of hard to talk that much, I think, and get the message across. But anyway, so he's making his way out of the city. He's headed towards the Garden of Gethsemane. And to do so, he crosses over what's called the Brook Kidron, which is in the bottom of the Kidron Valley. Now, I'll show you this old map or picture diagram. This is the old city. This is where the temple is. And then there's the old city that would have been around in David's day. Then all the rest of this is built up. And so the city of Jerusalem is much larger. And now you go to Jerusalem, and it's just the old city. But on the east side, this is the Mount of Olives over here on the far right. And down at the very bottom, it looks like a road. And today it is a road. But back then it was a brook, okay, during the rainy season and all that kind of stuff. And you've got the brook Kidron going through the Kidron Valley. And then on the western slope of the Mount of Olives, you've got these different olive groves and gardens and that kind of stuff. And that's essentially where Jesus is headed. And it is kind of interesting because, you know, in those days, Passover being one of the mandatory feasts for all the Jews, basically every Jewish male had to show up for at least one of the three mandatory feasts, and Passover was one of them. And so the population of Jerusalem quadrupled during that time. And it was already a fairly large city to begin with. The Romans were always kind of anxious and, you know, antsy around Passover because it was a time when the Jews, because of national pride and all kinds of things, that's when a lot of rebellions happened. That's when the Jews got the national pride thing going on, and they would fight against the Romans and stuff. And so the Romans tried to keep track of who was who in the zoo and how many people were there. And one of the things they tried to do was to keep track of how many people were in Jerusalem, and they found that they couldn't do it because of the way things were set up. So what they would do is the Romans would actually count the number of Passover lambs that were sacrificed in the temple on Passover. And that what they would figure is, well, you get X amount of Passover lambs per household. That would tell you, give or take, how many people were in Jerusalem. So the historian Josephus records that there were 250, and they recorded it year by year. That particular year that Jesus was crucified, they actually sacrificed 256,000 sheep. And so when they would sacrifice these sheep, they would cut their throats, they would catch some of the blood and sprinkle it on the altar. The rest of it they would take in basins and would run down kind of a, like a gutter kind of a thing, out of the temple, down the slope and into the Kidron Valley, and eventually as the water carried it onto the Dead Sea. And so that hadn't happened yet. It was about to happen. But Jesus was going to cross basically through the Brook Kidron on his way to the Mount of Olives. Now the other thing is, this is what it looks like today. It's kind of cool because you can go there and you can walk the whole thing. This is looking towards the south, approaching the temple area. But and that's that handsome devil right there is me. And the Brook Kidron, I'm on the western slope of the Mount of Olives, so it goes down, it comes back up. And even all this stuff here, this is all stuff that was filled in when they destroyed the temple back in 70 AD. They pushed everything off the top. All the rubble fell down. Then they filled it in with dirt, and you see all this stuff. So you can still go down about another 60 or 70 feet to get down to the original location of the valley. But as you walk along, you can kind of see that the retaining wall for the Temple Mount and all that kind of stuff is pretty high up. Slopes down pretty good, then back up the other side of the Mount of Olives. And now they've got it planted. It's terraced off. They've got olive trees everywhere. It's really kind of cool just to walk through there and stuff. And water doesn't particularly flow there unless it really rains real good. But as you walk along, you'll cross a couple of different walls, and just it goes on. That's Absalom's tower there. But you can see the height that we're dealing with. Okay, and again, this ground area here would still go down about another 60 to 80 feet, depending on how much rubble and stuff's down there. And so it's quite a climb up and down as Jesus came out. It's a pretty steep incline or decline, and then back up the other side, if you will, not all the way. And then it goes off, and then you get a little ways down here. This would be considered the Ophel in the Old Testament, then the Old City of David, and Hezekiah's Tunnel is actually just around the corner over here, which is kind of fun to go through. But anyway, so that's where Jesus is going. He's headed from the upper room somewhere up here. We don't really know where exactly, but down past the temple, down and around through the eastern gate, and then over here in this area is the actual Garden of Gethsemane. The word Kidron for Kidron Valley or the Brook Kidron means murky. So it was just a dirty little stream. It wasn't anything you'd want to hang out and drink a bunch of water and stuff. But the Kidron had a kind of a historical significance. If you remember back when King David was fleeing from his son Absalom, who rebelled against him, he went across the Kidron, across the Brook Kidron on his way out. And it's kind of interesting because as David crossed the Kidron when he was rejected by his nation and betrayed by his own son, Jesus kind of did the same thing. He was rejected by the people, and at the very moment being betrayed by one of his own disciples, Judas Iscariot. It's also interesting that David's counselor, Ahithophel, when he betrayed David, at the end of it, what did he do? He went out and he hung himself. And then Absalom, in his rebellion, how did he end up? Hanging from a tree when he was killed. And so it's just interesting that the Brook Kidron and the history of the nation and stuff, everyone that seems like they're betraying people ends up hung. And so, and then the Bible tells us that cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. But Matthew's Gospel tells us where they're going here. In our first verse, it says that they went over the Brook Kidron where was a garden. We assume it's the Garden of Gethsemane because we already know, where he's going. But in Matthew chapter 26, verse 36, we're told positively where he's going. Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and said unto his disciples, sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. The name or the word Gethsemane means olive press. And an olive press is that every olive orchard at some point around there would be an olive press. And they would take the olives that they got off the trees, and they would collect them into these soft woven baskets. They would take the baskets and they would put them under a mechanism. I've got pictures of it, but I forgot to put them up. And basically, they would take this basket under these big rocks and a bunch of weight, and they would crush them. And in crushing them, breaking them, then the olive oil would flow out, and they would collect it, you know, in the basins as part of the olive press. And so Gethsemane is a place where people would bring their olives, their fruit, and their first fruits, and they would crush it and get the oil. Well, what happened to Jesus while he was in the Garden of Gethsemane? He was crushed. He was broken. And what happened? The Holy Spirit, which is representative of the oil, came out later on. And so the Garden of Gethsemane is kind of a cool place. Again, you can go there today. It's not necessarily the exact same, you know, they name these things and put it down there, but it's close, but you don't know for sure. But you get into the Garden of Gethsemane, and they've got these really super old olive trees. Now, these olive trees are about 700 years old. They know that much. So they're not the original, you know, it's not the original Garden of Gethsemane, if you will. But when you get in there, it's kind of cool. And they've got a representation, like a little orchard in here, these older trees. And then right next to it, they've got a big old Catholic church. And the church is bigger footprint-wise in every other way than the actual garden itself. A lot of people from the tours I've been on won't even go there because it's kind of a tourist trap kind of a place. But I really wanted to see it. Anyway, and that's what it looks like from the other side looking back at it. That's the church that you see. You can see that it's also doubles as an Elks Lodge. looking out from the church across the street, what you see is this is the Eastern Gate. You can barely see the top of the Dome of the Rock over here, then the Al-Aqsa Mosque over here. But these Eastern Gates, now this wall was built in 1450 A.D. And so built by the Ottoman Empire, the Turks. That's not the original walls to around the city and stuff. But so they built a gate. The actual gate would be down around here somewhere. It's buried under a bunch of rubble and stuff. But this is where Jesus is going to come through. Remember, he's going to put one foot on the Mount of Olives, and it's going to split in half. And he's going to come, you know, through the eastern gates of the city. He's just going to blow that thing out of the way, I think, and walk on in. It'll be pretty cool. But anyway, that's what the Garden of Gethsemane kind of looks like. And so there were actually several or many private gardens on the western slope of the Mount of Olives. The Garden of Gethsemane is the one that we all know about, but basically the rich and the wealthy people in Jerusalem, because land was so valuable and it's so such a scarce commodity, because it was really an impacted, you know, high-density housing, you couldn't just have a farm or an orchard in the middle of the city. So the rich people would own a plot of land that they would garden. They'd have a fence around it. They'd have gates on it. Sometimes they'd have guards and stuff. And they would go in the heat of the summer, heat of the day sometimes, and hang out in their garden, do their thing. They go back into the city where they would sleep at night and pretty much live there. And so Jesus must have had, you know, obviously access to one of these gardens. A patron of some kind gave him permission to be there. The other reason why they didn't have gardens in the city is because the religious council refused to allow anyone to bring manure into the city for fertilizer. And so they always had to keep their gardens on the outside of the city. But the other Gospels describe why Jesus went to Gethsemane and what actually took place there. So John kind of skips all that. You know, he kind of, from John's Gospel, you know, Jesus arrives in the Garden of Gethsemane, and then Judas and all the guys show up and arrest him. And you think, well, he was just there 5 minutes. No, he's there actually for quite a while. But you got to go through Matthew, Mark, and Luke to kind of figure that out. In Matthew's Gospel, in Matthew 26, 39, we're given the purpose. He went a little farther, fell on his face, and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." And so the reason why Jesus went to the Garden of Gethsemane was so he could pray. And, you know, and he lived up to the name, because in that garden he was crushed. In that garden he was broken, because he kept praying, you know, "Father, your will be done, not my will be done." And he submitted to that. In fact, in Luke chapter 22, verse 44, describes that crushing. It says, "And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground." I don't remember the medical name for that condition, but it's an actual medical condition that you can be under so much pressure that you'll begin to, you know, excrete blood from your pores. And that's, I mean, I've been under pressure before, but I've sweated. You know, I've been under pressure before. It's like, oh no, what am I going to do? But I've never been under that kind of pressure. I don't think any of us have, where we sweated great drops of blood. But that's part of the crushing process that Jesus was going through. Being in the garden, and if you're a student of the book of Genesis, you might recognize a couple of parallels that take place between this garden and the Garden of Eden. In the Garden of Eden, we see that the will of man was done. You know, Jesus taught his disciples to pray, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." Okay? And in the Garden of Eden, whose will was done? It wasn't God's will that was accomplished there. It was the will of man. It was the will of Adam. But in this garden, in the Garden of Gethsemane, it was God the Father's will that was done. So it's a definite contrast there. In the Garden of Eden, the first Adam, when he got done sinning, what did he do? He hid from God. He got in the bushes and pretended like God couldn't see him. But in the Garden of Gethsemane, the second Adam, Jesus, was totally transparent before God the Father. He was right there out in the open. He said, he laid out what's going on, Lord. But, you know, finally he said, but your will be done. And that's one of the hardest things for Christians to do sometimes, is just to be transparent, just to be totally ugly honest, you know, about what's going on in our lives. And Jesus was just that honest. In the Garden of Eden, man was driven out because of sin and fellowship was broken. But in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus submits to the will of the Father so that man's fellowship with God would be restored. And aren't you glad that he did? In the Garden of Eden, a sword was unsheathed. Remember that as Adam and Eve were driven from the garden, they looked back and there was a sword there that kept them from coming back into the garden so they wouldn't have access to the tree of life. But in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus told Peter, "Put the sword away." Okay? And he told him to put the sword away to allow man to have access to the tree of life, to Jesus himself. And so, some definite contrast there. There's another one, too, that... never mind. in verse 2, we read, "And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oftentimes resorted thither with his disciples." And so, practically speaking, as Judas went to betray Jesus, the last place that Judas saw Jesus was where? In the upper room as they were celebrating the Passover meal. So Judas left that room. He went out to finalize the details, to bring back, if you will, the soldiers and the priests and everybody. And I imagine that he would have probably checked there first, found out that Jesus wasn't there anymore, and then went on to the next most likely place, the next place that Judas would have known where Jesus was. And that would be the Garden of Gethsemane, because he was there quite a bit. And so it's kind of a compliment that, when you're when people know you, they know where they're going to find you. You know, people don't bother looking for me at the pizza parlor on Sunday morning because they know I'm going to be in church on Sunday morning, I hope. You know, and all you guys too. And so it's a good thing when people know your habits and that they know that you seek after the Lord. Now, in verse 3, Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Now, when you think about a band of men, I'm not sure what goes through your mind, whether you're thinking a squad of men or a platoon of men or a battalion or a brigade or whatever. You know, you think about different military terms for groups of men. But when you look up the word where it says here, a band of men, in the Greek, it's, not sure I can pronounce it correctly, but it's spira. And basically that's 400 to 600 men. A spira, or a cohort, was 1/10 of a legion. A Roman legion consisted of 6,000 men, with a centurion over every 100 men. and led by a tribune and all these different things. And so a tenth of a legion is 600 men. Now, I don't know if it took all 600 men or if it just took a couple hundred, but the bottom line is that Judas comes with a significant detachment of men that are armed. It says here that they've got lanterns and torches and weapons. I don't think that Judas Iscariot knew Jesus all that well, because he came assuming certain things were going to be in place, and those things weren't happening. His arrest takes place on the evening before or the evening of Passover. That means it would have been a full moon. Okay? And a bright full moon, as guys are walking around. I used to work at night, and so when you had a full moon, it was kind of nice because you could run around and do stuff. Didn't always need your flashlight, so to speak. The only time you needed to use your flashlight, the only time these guys would need to use their torches and their lanterns, is if they're searching inside of places, like they're going into a building or to a cave or something like that. And they brought their lanterns and they brought their torches, assuming that as they approached, the disciples and Jesus would flee and hide. That was their assumption. They also brought weapons, assuming that there would be resistance. Now, to me, it's not unreasonable for the Roman soldiers to always, you know, be carrying their swords and all the usual stuff, because they have to be prepared to do battle just about at any time. And so, but the other assumption was that they were there prepared for resistance if it should happen. They didn't know that they were part of the plan of God's plan from the beginning of time. That God had ordained this evening. He had, ordained even this arrest. And that they weren't arresting Jesus. They had an appointment. Jesus had an appointment with them. It was something that was going to take place no matter what. And they come, interestingly enough, as a mixed multitude. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, the religious council, they were always at odds with the Romans. They hated the Romans. And the Romans didn't really like them very much either. But it is interesting how they could get together on this particular night and they could be friends, because they're working towards a common goal, and that is arresting and eventually killing Jesus. You know, there's an old saying that war makes strange bedfellows. You know, the enemy of your enemy is my friend. And so those kinds of things. And so basically, we have these two groups come together. Jesus tells us James chapter 4. I missed it there. There we go. James chapter 4, verse 4. He says, "Know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." We're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. But these guys are equally yoked because they're really at odds with Jesus. Then in verse 4, Jesus, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said, Whom seek ye? Now, Jesus, knowing all things. That means that Jesus is omniscient, because he's 100% God and he's 100% man. He always knew all things. So why does he have to ask, who are you looking for? I thought about that. If he knows that, he already knows the answer to the question. Why is he asking it? He's asking the question to make them say it. Who are you looking for? We're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. Oh, that's me. Boom. And they all fall over. That's kind of cool. You know, God is omniscient. Jesus is omniscient. In Psalm 147, verse 5, "Great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding is infinite." In other words, he knows all things. Jesus simply went forward to meet them. There was no fear. There's just that determination and purpose to do his Father's will. Going out to meet them was also disarming. As this big group shows up, there's the apostles are there. We don't know. There might have been other disciples there as well. Jesus had quite the following. And so, as they show up, Jesus steps to the forefront and says, "Who are you looking for?" What's he doing at that moment? He's assuming a role of leadership. Okay? But he's also diffusing the situation, because if they're looking for him, he goes, "Hey, I'm the one you're looking for." They don't have to wade through the rest of the crowd. They don't have to arrest the whole group that's there. They just basically come get the one that they're looking for. In verse 5, they answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said unto them, "I am." Now, in my Bible, it says, "I am he." But the word "he" there is in italics. Some of your Bibles might have it in italics, or it might put a parenthesis or a bracket around it. And what that means, it was added by the translators during the time of translation to make it, to smooth it out, hopefully to make it make more sense. So what Jesus really said was simply, "I am," period. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. And so, as they say, well, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. They had to say that because, remember, there were other people that were named Jesus in that time. We think of Jesus, when you tell me the name Jesus, I think of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. But when you say Jesus, which is Jesus in another language, there's a lot of guys running around named Jesus. And in that day, there were a lot of guys running around named Jesus. That's why they had to say Jesus of Nazareth. And because Jesus was a very popular name. Jesus is the Greek equivalent of Joshua in English, okay, or Yeshua in Hebrew. But he replies, "I am." And when he does that, you know, the name or the word "I am" is very, very, very significant in Hebrew. And it translates essentially to Jehovah or Yahweh. And it's the name that was so holy to the Jews that they wouldn't even repeat it. They wouldn't say that word. And when Jesus says, "I am," it's basically another declaration of his deity. One of the interesting things that people will say at times is that, well, you know, Jesus never claimed to be God. And people that say that are ignorant of the Bible, because Jesus over and over and over again claimed to be God. And he did it in John particularly through the various "I am" statements. When he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the door. I am the shepherd." You know, all those different "I am" statements. And so here again, he's doing the same thing. He tells them, "I am." And it's interesting because it says here that as he makes this statement, there's a particular mention here in verse 5, "And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with" who? Stood with them, not with Jesus. And that's interesting because Judas stood with them not only physically, but in every other way as well. And I go back again to James chapter 4, verse 4. "Know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 12, verse 30, "He that is not with me is against me." There is no gray area. There is no, you know, middle ground. And honestly, there's no doubt where Judas stands at this point. Some people, I've read commentaries and articles and stuff, where some people have tried to, quote-unquote, rehabilitate Judas Iscariot. You know, he was just trying to get Jesus, you know, to move forward with the kingdom and all these different fanciful ways of trying to somehow rehabilitate Judas Iscariot. But this verse puts no doubt on where he stood and what he was doing. And subsequent scripture very much refutes the idea that that Judas was an honorable character. But as Jesus says, "I am," verse 6 describes what happens. "As soon as he had said unto them, 'I am,' they went backwards and fell to the ground." To me, this is well known, but to me, this is just, I mean, wouldn't you like to have seen it? I mean, whether it was 200 guys or 600 guys, and all their shields, their spears, their swords, all their stuff, and it's not like there's like this gigantic area to be in, so they're marching in a column. It must have been like dominoes going over. "I am," and blah, 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 and all this junk falling around and stuff. And they all fell over backwards. Now, we're not told how the disciples reacted to this. We're told what happens with the religious leaders and the soldiers that came to arrest Jesus, that they fell over backwards. But we're not told what happens with the disciples themselves. But there's an interesting scripture in Psalm 27, verse 2. And it, I think it has a kind of a messianic overtone here. It says, "When the wicked, even my enemies and my foes, came upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell." And so it's almost like a prediction that this would happen. But the bottom line is, when Jesus says, "I am," so he didn't say, "I am the door, I am the way, the truth." He didn't go with any other part of the statement. He just said, "I am." And boom, everybody falls over. There's power in the Word of God. There's power in the name of Jesus. Interesting side note, There's a lot of satanic practices and different things that take place around us. But one of the common things about a number of satanic practices is that they focus on doing things backwards. They, you know, like some of the old rock and roll guys, you can play the records backwards, and there's a message that'll be, you know, you can hear it. The different satanic rituals and stuff, where they do things backwards from the way it's supposed to be done. And it's just kind of interesting. Acts of worshiping God are always done falling forward on our faces. Isaiah tells us in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20, says, "Woe to them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." It's just that, again, just the contrast. Why backwards? Why not? Why didn't they just, you know, fall down? Specifically, they fell backwards. They were repelled, if you will, by the light. They were repelled, if you will, by the word of God. And so, so they all fall down. Verse 7, "Then asked he them again." Now, I'm assuming that he gave them time to get up. You know, they fell down. It takes a minute for them to get themselves together. They stand up. They collect all their stuff. I mean, there's a real miracle taking place here. If you're going to go arrest somebody, a religious zealot or insurgent or a traitor or whatever you want to call Jesus, however they're thinking in their minds, you want to go arrest this guy. He steps out of the front of a small group of men. And when he says, "I am," and everybody falls over, I mean, if you knocked me over, I'd remember that. You know, or if something hit me so hard that it blew me back and I fell on my back, I would remember that. And having to, you know, get up, get all your junk together and all that kind of stuff, and just go, "Okay, hang on, we're gonna do a do-over." I can only imagine, and I've been there where you're in front of a large group of men that you're in control of, you're feeling pretty like, you know, you got it in hand, you know, like you got lots of backup behind you. And so you walk up and you're feeling pretty pretty confident that you can arrest this one person because you've got 600 guys with you to do the job, right? But imagine being the guy in front of that pack. They all get back up. And Jesus says, "Now, who are you looking for?" They go, "Well, I hear my mama calling me." I wonder if their tone was different the second time than it was maybe the first time. I wonder, you know, and even then again, they must have thought when they finally, you know, arrested him and put him in handcuffs, like, "Man, that could have been so bad." You know, I don't know. It really just kind of an interesting thing. I think back to, in 2 Kings chapter 1, there's this awesome story about Elisha, the Tishbite. And Elijah was a prophet of God, and he ticked off the king, Ahaziah. And Ahaziah had ordered that Elijah be arrested. And so he sent a captain with 50 men to go get Elijah. And as they show up, the captain of the 50 men speaks roughly to Elijah, tells him that you know, he's under arrest, that kind of thing. And Elijah stands up at some point and he says, "If I be a man of God, may fire come down and consume you." And fire came down from heaven and consumed the captain and his 50 men. And so it's like, that's pretty cool. I mean, for Elijah. Not for the other guys, they're French fries. Anyway, but Ahaziah still wants him arrested. And so he sends another 50 men and a captain. They kind of take the same approach with Elijah. Elijah applies the same bargaining skills, if you will, to them. And again, fire comes down from heaven and consumes the captain and his 50 men. The third captain, apparently either having seen this or heard about it or seen all the dead guys laying around like French fries, figured out something, and he approached Elijah completely differently. And said, "Oh, you know, Lord Elijah, you know, and would you please, you know, I value the life of these men. I've got a wife and kids at home myself. And would you please come with us to go see King Ahaziah?" He goes, "Okay, let's go." And because, you know, God told him, you know, to go with him. But I can only imagine that this, when these guys all get up that second time, that there had to be just a whole different attitude. And, you know, as much as they abused Jesus after that, at that moment of arrest, there had to be some kind of a, restraint on their part. But in verse 8 it says, Jesus answered, I have told you that I am He. If therefore you seek me, let these go their way. And so I like this. In John chapter 10, verse 11, one of the I am statements, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. And we see here, even at this moment of his arrest, actually from his arrest through the whole process of being crucified and eventually dying, Jesus is constantly interceding for others and taking care of others. And here, at this moment, at this juncture, as he's being arrested, Jesus says, hey, I've told you I'm the one you're looking for. Let these other guys go. And that's kind of cool. I just see, again, Jesus in stepping forward and laying out, trying to ensure basically that no one else is harmed. An interesting scripture in Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Here Paul writes, for by him, speaking of Jesus, were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things are created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Now, that word consist means being held together. Jesus created all things, and he makes by him all things consist. In other words, if Jesus let go, we'd all just kind of evaporate. Now, you guys have seen those pictures or maybe those videos of an atomic blast, a nuclear weapon going off. You see the power, you know, that's generated from those big bombs. Well, that begins with a chain reaction by splitting one atom. And as they split one atom, the energy that's released basically creates an atomic explosion. Now, if Jesus is holding all those atoms together, I mean, we go to great expense to split one apart that creates this huge explosion. If Jesus is holding all of that together, it takes more power to hold it in than it does to release it. And what I'm getting at is that Jesus is like a living, walking hydrogen bomb on steroids, okay? And he's talking to them, and they're treating him roughly. And eventually they're going to treat him very disrespectfully and all these different kinds of things. But at any given moment, he goes, don't hold that one together. Just evaporate. Or don't hold that together. And the whole world, and we'll just do a do-over. None of us would ever know if he did a do-over. I'm trying to describe it in a kind of lame way, I guess. The meekness of Jesus. You know, meekness is defined as being power under control. You know, when I wrestle with my grandchildren, they win. But when I wrestle with them, you know, if I took all my ninja skills and my superior tactics and my body weight, I should be able to take a 2-year-old. Okay? But it's funny how a 2-year-old can beat you. And again, that's because, you know, obviously, as a grandpa, I hold back and let them win. But that's exactly what Jesus was doing for us. Jesus held back. And he could have easily corrected this whole thing. Anyway, in verse 9, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, of them which thou gavest me, have I lost none. This is actually a key phrase here, that the saying might be fulfilled. You read that several times in Matthew's Gospel, and the idea is that prophecy would be fulfilled by Jesus' words and actions. And we see that that's exactly what's taking place here, that prophecy is being fulfilled. The prophecy spoken of is Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7. Here the prophet records, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. And the idea here is that Jesus is saying, hey, all of this has been prophesied. Back in Matthew chapter 26, verse 31, Jesus warned his disciples that the day would come. Remember, at one point, he told Peter that you're going to deny me 3 times. basically said, you know what, the time is going to come when you're all going to deny me, when you're all going to bail, when you're all going to run. And that's what he says in Matthew. Then saith Jesus unto them, All ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. One of the misconceptions that we can have in our own mind at times is to think that we are more faithful or maybe more spiritual or, I don't know, more loyal than we really are. I mean, sometimes we can be self-deceived. And at one point, the disciples, I mean, Peter was saying, Lord, I'll die with you. I'll lay down my life for you. And then Jesus says, hey, you know, before the night's over, before the cock crows, you're going to deny me three times. And I think it's a humbling thing when we come to the realization that we're not as strong spiritually as we think we are. I think it's a humbling thing when we get to the place in life where we realize, you know what, I don't have anything good to offer. Jesus is the only good thing in my life, and unless he keeps me, I won't be kept. I need him, and it keeps us in a place of brokenness. It keeps us in a place of humility where we're dependent on him. Because when we get to the point when we think we can do it, when we get to the point when we think in our own arrogant self-deception that we can do that, that's when we're going to stumble. That's when pride will take us down. And so I'd rather be a fool for Christ than anything else. But Jesus warned his disciples that this would happen. And then as Jesus is arrested, we read again in Matthew 26, verse 56, but all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. You know, Luke's gospel records that after Peter denied Christ, that he went out and he wept bitterly. But I'm fairly certain that all the disciples who fled and abandoned Jesus had that moment amongst themselves. John fled naked. They grabbed a hold of his clothes to stop him, and he ran out of his tunic. It's kind of interesting that Peter's the one that reveals that in Mark's gospel. and then later on, obviously, at some point, John follows back, and then Peter follows back as well, and is actually in the courts, if you will, of Caiaphas and Ananias' house in terms of denying Christ. But verse 10 is where we're close tonight. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. And so, you know, much is said. We've talked a lot in times past about Peter and his lack of faith, his denying Jesus. But here he demonstrates courage, even if it's misguided. I mean, he pulled out a sword in front of 600 Roman soldiers and began hacking away at the high priest's servant. That's a pretty gutsy move, you know, to think that he's going to get away with that. My question is, though, why did Peter have a sword to begin with? I mean, most of the disciples aren't known for being CCW, you know, and all that kind of stuff. All of a sudden, Peter shows up and he's got a sword. And it goes back to another conversation that's recorded in the Gospel of Luke. At one point, Jesus is talking to his disciples and he said to them, but now he says, when I sent you out, you know, without money, without an extra coat, without all this extra stuff, how did you fare? He goes, oh, we did great. Well, Jesus is kind of saying, well, things are changing. These are going to be different times for you. And so he said unto them in Luke 22, verse 36, but now he that has a purse, let him take it, and likewise his money. And he that has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. In other words, he's alluding to it's going to be dangerous times. Now, he tells him to go out and buy one, but he doesn't necessarily tell him and bring it with you when we go to the Garden of Gethsemane because you're going to have to cut off some guy's ear. You know, he's not given that instruction. Now, some of the disciples had talked about being willing to die with Jesus. And that'd be kind of interesting. I mean, think about that. To die with somebody is different than to die for somebody. Now, it may sound like I'm splitting hairs here, but there's a certain comfort of dying with somebody. There's a certain other something that says, well, I'll die for them. You know, in John chapter 11, verse 16, Thomas, which is called Didymus, said unto his fellow disciples, let us go that we may die with him. They were planning on going to die with Jesus because they thought the religious leaders were going to snag Jesus and kill him. But here, Peter isn't just talking in a philosophical sense. Peter acted on his faith, even if mistakenly, he was willing to die with Jesus. In a certain sense, to die for him. You know, being willing to die with Jesus or being willing to die for Jesus, the difference, I guess, is minute in a way. But in John 13:37, Peter said unto him, Lord, why can I not follow thee? I will lay down my life for thy sake. And as Peter makes that statement, we see in his actions now in the Garden of Gethsemane that he meant it, that he would die for Jesus' sake. And that's kind of cool. It's right up there almost with walking on water for the first two or three steps. You know, he put his money where his mouth was. But we're told the same thing, that we're called to die and to allow Christ to live through us. And that can be a hard thing to do. We read in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Paul writes, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And so we're called to die to ourselves. I mean, is there anybody in this room besides me that has a problem with dying to self? I mean, I want what I want when I want it. And can you hurry it up? You know, we all have that desire for selfishness, that we want the things that we want. But dying to self says, okay, Lord, just like Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, not my will be done, but thy will be done. You have your way. Well, you know, in a philosophical sense, we can do that pretty easily when it comes to God if we're just talking about it. But what about with our wives or our husbands? What about with our brothers or our sisters? You know, there it's not my will, it's my might. You know, it's my ability, you know, to obtain over the top of others at times. I know that's how it was with my brother and I. And Jesus is calling us to a different life. He's calling us to die to ourselves. And he's calling us to do it in a slow, painful way even. Paul writes to the Romans in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. He says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. You know, we're called to place our lives on the altar, and we've got to be careful that we don't crawl off that altar. You know, that we say, Lord, my life is yours. I give it to you. You take it, you use it any way you want. But every now and then, we sneak off the altar, go do our thing, then we sneak back on. And we're called basically to die to ourselves. Now, as Jesus corrects Peter in the following verse, we see that his actions were inappropriate. You know, he took action at the wrong time and really without understanding. Now, I'm sure if we were to ask Peter, why'd you do that? He'd say something along the lines of, well, it seemed like the right thing to do at the time. I mean, he just, you know, saw him going for Jesus, you know, you're not going to do that, and whack, you know. And my question is, how did he just get Malchus's right ear? I mean, when you're swinging a sword, see, obviously Peter was a better fisherman than he was a swordsman. Okay, if he'd been, I almost kind of wish he'd been a better swordsman, because it'd be a little bit better story. Instead of hacking off an ear, because we read later on that part of the correction is that Luke 22:51, and Jesus answered and said, "Suffer ye thus far," and he touched his ear and healed him. So I'm not sure if he picked up Malchus's ear off the ground and stuck it back on, or if he just touched him and regrew another ear, you know, or what he did. But it would have been kind of cool if Peter was more efficient with the sword and maybe just cut off his head.
Then Jesus could have picked his head back up and stuck it on, and that would have been like a real cool miracle. But anyway. But the bottom line here is that Jesus does correct Peter. You know, Luke's gospel records that, you know, hey, I can call down a legion of angels. You know, I don't need you chopping guys' ears off. And so I'm kind of trying to understand a little bit more of what's taking place here. And I know one thing, that Peter stepped out, obviously, and reacted in a way that Jesus had to correct. For us, you know, Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, he says, "This I say, then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." When we're walking in the Spirit, then we're less inclined to step into a fleshly response to different things. I mean, you guys probably all know, you know, when you've had your devotions, when you're prayed up and bad things happen, sometimes, you know, the Lord will just kind of walk you through stuff. But there's those other days when you got up late, got rushed off, didn't spend any time in the Word, didn't spend any time praying, didn't figure out that you didn't spend any time praying until you were halfway to work, and go, "Oh man, I didn't pray," or anything like that. And that's when you get in a car wreck. Or you get to work and something happens. And what happens? Sometimes, if you're not like full of the Spirit, what are we filled with? We're filled up with the flesh. And, you know, some coworker will walk up and say something, or somebody will do something, and it's like, rah! You know, and it's ugly. And you go, then somebody else comes around the corner and goes, "Oh, so you're a Christian." You know? And you feel about that tall. But think about what happened with Peter before all this, before he started swinging the sword. In Luke chapter 22, verse 40, as Jesus and his disciples get to the garden, it says, "When he was at that place, he said unto them, Pray that you enter not into temptation." And this verse has taken on new meaning for me since the men's conference a week or two ago. But he tells them, "Pray that you enter not into temptation." Now, we all know the story. Where did Jesus find Peter after he told him to pray? Sawing logs. Okay? Sound asleep. Then he asked Peter. See, notice when he addresses his question, "Peter, could you not pray with me 1 hour?" Why didn't he say, "Hey, all you guys, why couldn't you pray with me for 1 hour? Because all the rest of them weren't bragging about how faithful they were going to be." Peter was the one that was doing that. So he says, "Peter, couldn't you pray with me 1 hour?" And I'm not sure we don't have Peter's response. I would have something like, "I guess not." He says, "Okay, pray." And then Jesus leaves them, goes back, he spends more time praying with the Father. He comes back, what's he find? They're asleep again. This happened a third time. And that's when the arrest team shows up to hook up Jesus. Peter, when he should have been praying, was sleeping. The next thing you see him doing is responding in the flesh when he should have been responding in the Spirit. So one of the lessons that we get out of this is that we need to spend more time praying, because that will keep us from temptation and will help us to walk in the Spirit so that we will respond in the Spirit when things happen around us. And so I see a practical lesson here. We'll pick it up next week as Jesus is taken off to Annas' house and all the things that actually lead up to the crucifixion. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness. We thank you, Lord, for the lessons that we learn from it. And we ask, Lord, that you would guide us as your servants to honor you and to serve you and to hear your voice more clearly. And Lord, help us to pray lest we enter into temptation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.